Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Where our text will be in verses 24 through 29 once again. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Hear the word of the Lord. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Dear God, as we approach this portion of your word, we ask again that your Spirit would illumine our minds, that your Spirit would light up our hearts, and that we might see your wisdom, see your grace, see your power, and worship you fervently. And we pray that it will affect our lives throughout this week, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we began to look at this paragraph last week, we noted that it was written to help us understand why the Apostle Paul wrote the entire letter. Help us understand what connection he has with believers whom he has never met, the church at Colossae, but also he's never met us. We've never met him. And also to help us understand how Paul and his ministry fit into the big picture of God's will that was painted in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1. So last week we started at the end of the paragraph in verses 28 and 29, seeing the essence of gospel ministry of which Paul and his colleagues serve as a model. And we saw that gospel ministry is the activity of proclamation, the content of which, its message of which, is Jesus Christ and Christ crucified, Christ alone. And the purpose of such gospel ministry, we saw, is to present every person complete in Christ, all of which involves great effort, agonizing labor, as Paul could attest. Well, with all this in mind, we back up here in this paragraph, into verses 25 through 27 this evening, where we are told about the unique role which the Apostle Paul was given by God in connection with the ministry of the gospel. And as we look at this role, we find that what Paul says about himself is as true and relevant for us as it was for the original readers of this letter there in the church at Colossae almost 2,000 years ago. For had God not used Paul in the way that is described here in this text, we who are Gentiles, we who are not Jewish, we as believers would never be able to grasp how completely we are accepted by God. We would never be able to grasp how powerfully we are indwelt by the living Christ. We would never be able to grasp how marvelously certain is our hope of glory in Christ Jesus. And therefore, as we consider what these verses tell us, realize that they are designed to lead us to worship. They are designed to lead us to offer thanksgiving, to offer praise to God for his marvelous grace in using Paul the Apostle as he did. Just as much as these verses were designed to do the same thing for the Colossian believers centuries ago. The point of this section of the paragraph is that God, in his sovereign plan, chose to use Paul as his unique instrument to reveal vital gospel truth to the Gentile world. And in establishing this point here in verses 25 through 27, the apostle provides three key words to describe the role that God had given to him, the role that actually Jesus Christ gave to him to reveal that vital gospel truth to the Gentile world. The first word would be server, for Paul was a server of the church. Notice verse 25. He says, of which, speaking of the church, of which I became a minister. And I'm dealing with that word minister right now. It is a word that speaks of one who serves. In fact, it is the word from which we get our word deacon, a server of the church. The word is often used in history and in scripture. It's used to identify someone who serves tables, which immediately makes us think of those men who were doing exactly that in the Jerusalem church there in Acts chapter 6. Such a person is one who serves others by keeping the food coming so that they can eat and enjoy it. The point here is that the emphasis of the word is on the act of serving others, of giving of one's time, giving of one's energy, giving of one's resources in order to serve others. And so Paul sees himself, you notice, as someone who serves others in some way, of which I became a minister, a server. And the first detail that we see about his serving is with regard to whom he served, namely the body of Christ, which is the church. The reference here is not to any local church, like the church at Colossae or like Redeemer Baptist Church. Paul is speaking here of the church at large. He's speaking of the whole body of Christ, which is represented, of course, by each individual local body. But he's speaking of the whole body of Christ, spanning the boundaries of geography, spanning the boundaries of time, spanning the boundaries of gender and ethnicity, social status. In other words, we here at Redeemer Baptist Church in the 21st century can and should view Paul the Apostle as one who, by God's design, is serving us just as much as he served the Colossian church. And why is he a server of the church at large? Because, as verse 25 goes on to give us a second key word describing the way in which Paul was used as an instrument in God's hands, we find that Paul was a God-appointed steward. Verse 25 goes on, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. God gave Paul a responsibility. He entrusted Paul with a stewardship, indicating two very important realities here. One is that this is a God-given, this is a God-authorized, this is a God-mandated stewardship. It is not one which was assumed by Paul because it was something he wanted to do. That's for sure. That's pretty evident. Since when the Lord called him on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus was in the process of persecuting Christ, not proclaiming him. This is a God-appointed, God-given stewardship. But also, a second reality that we must understand here is that this means Paul is a driven person. He has a stewardship he must fulfill. He's a man on a mission. And his mission is such that he is not faithful to the Lord unless he's faithful to that mission that his Lord gave to him. And because Paul's God's purpose, rather, in giving Paul this stewardship is to benefit the body of Christ, the church at large which Paul serves, he is able to say that this stewardship responsibility that God gave to him is to benefit the local church at Colossae. You notice he says here in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you. Yes, the church at large, but that means for you, Colossians, he's saying. And as we will be going further and recognize the nature of this stewardship that was given to Paul, let me tell you right now, we will be able to say that it was given by God for our direct benefit as well. This is something to which we need to pay close attention because it directly impacts us. We begin to see the nature of Paul's stewardship as we go on further here in verse 25 and into verses 26 and 27, where we find the third key word Paul introduces, describing that which made his role unique in God's sovereign plan. And this particular one is where we will be spending most of our time, because it explains Paul's serving and it explains Paul's stewardship even further, as well as the word that we're introducing at the moment, which is that Paul was the revealer of God's mystery. He was the one that God chose to use to reveal truth that had not been seen before, truth that had not been understood before. Notice, now as I read from the end of verse 25 through verse 27, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A starting point in understanding these verses is to recognize what is meant by the word mystery, especially when we come across it in biblical passages. It is different in the Bible than how we use the word mystery today. Today we use the word mystery to speak of some puzzling situation which a person needs to investigate carefully in order to figure it out. In other words, I'll indicate my generation now. I think of the Hardy Boys or Nancy Drew, and I don't even know who I could name for current generation, but a mystery, something that can be investigated and, oh, there's the clue and there's another clue and I've got it all figured out now type of thing. But the Bible uses the word mystery differently. The Bible uses the term mystery to speak of something which cannot be known. It cannot be figured out unless and until it is directly revealed by God. It is truth that God hides, so to speak, until a certain point in time when he chooses to make that truth known in his wisdom. And the ultimate biblical mystery was Jesus Christ. a fact which Paul made especially clear back in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. You'll notice in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." It's not that there was nothing about Christ in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is actually all about him in a very real sense. As Jesus himself declared to the Jews in John 5:39, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." But Jesus said, "They are they which testify of me." And Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, he said to two of his disciples, "I can tell you in all of the scripture the things concerning myself." And Luke tells us that's exactly what he did. However, while the Old Testament scriptures are in one sense all about Christ, there's another sense in which Christ remained a huge mystery. The prophets who prophesied about him, they told how God would send a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. But they couldn't say who that seed of the woman would be. The prophets who prophesied about him told how God would send a king to reign on the throne of David forever and ever. But they couldn't tell exactly when he would do so. The prophets who prophesied about Christ told how God would send someone who would bear the sins of his people. But they could not explain how it would be possible for one human to take on the sin of others. And therefore, we find that even the prophets whom God used to prophesy about Christ to the people, those prophets were themselves eagerly seeking to figure out what they were talking about. Eagerly, fervently seeking to figure out what they were writing about. Peter tells us that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he said, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." In other words, until Jesus came in the fullness of the time, until he was revealed by God as his beloved Son, only God knew in whom and how and when all these promises and predictions of Old Testament prophecy could ever be fulfilled. And therefore, it was in this sense that Christ is called God's mystery. However, the mystery spoken of here in our text in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, as well as what is spoken about in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7. While this mystery is centered around Jesus Christ, it is concerned with only a single element of the larger mystery of Christ. As it is identified here in verse 27, it is a mystery having to do with the connection between Christ and the Gentiles, non-Jews. More specifically, it is the fact that Christ actually dwells in Gentiles. Can you believe that? That's what would have been said by thousands upon thousands of people when this letter was written. Can you believe that? Christ dwelling in Gentiles? In other words, the mystery spoken of here is the same mystery of which Paul wrote in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. The reality that all of the benefits of the new covenant belong not only to all Jews who trust in Jesus Christ, but also to all Gentiles who trust in Jesus Christ. The reality that Christ himself indwells believing Gentiles to the same degree that he indwells believing Jews. The reality that believing Gentiles are on a completely equal footing in Christ with believing Jews. The reality that in Christ there is no distinction between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. As Paul could write, in fact, to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Jew or Gentile makes no difference. You're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Christ destroyed the barrier that divided the two. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:14, he himself, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Christ made Jew and Gentile into one entity, one new man, the body, the church, the new Israel. Gentiles are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Gentiles are now full participants in every promise the gospel offers. There is nothing any believing Jew has or experiences in Christ that is not fully possessed and experienced by every believing Gentile as well. How does that hit you? It should astound us. It should almost make us jump up and down, shouting for joy. But sadly, the wonder of this truth is largely lost on the vast majority of Christians today. In part because we do not appreciate as we ought the advantages which belonged to the nation of Israel in the time before Christ. And we do not grasp the extremely disadvantaged position of all other nations in the world before Christ. Think of the advantages that were related by Paul, the advantages of Israel related by Paul in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 4, saying of his fellow Jews that they are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. While these advantages did not automatically save any individual Jew from sin, while these advantages did not automatically bring any individual Jew into a right relationship with God, nevertheless, it meant that Israel as a nation was distinguished from every other nation, every other people group, as having unique blessings and unique advantages which other nations did not possess. In contrast, when the Apostle Paul describes the condition of Gentiles before Christ, He says that we were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. And then he says what's even more impactful, having no hope and without God in the world. That is the condition of Gentiles before Christ. In other words, there was a huge wall separating Israel and all the other nations, a barrier giving Israel every possible advantage and Gentiles no advantage whatever. But that wall disappeared. It disappeared when Christ came. And God revealed in Jesus Christ the breadth and the depth of redemption that is found in Jesus. And Jesus came inaugurating the new covenant and including all Gentile believers in its promises, in its benefits, with the same standing as Jewish believers. Can you see the ground shaking? And when Jesus came, he made it very clear that God's love spanned the world, not just a tiny piece of this planet. God's love spanned the world such that whoever trusted his Son would have everlasting life, not just Jewish believers. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is astounding news to the world of that day. And Jesus telling his disciples to testify him not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but also in Samaria, and then adding, and even to the uttermost parts of the world? Wow. Of course, this complete inclusion and equality of Gentile believers was not understood at first by those same disciples, nor was it understood by most followers of Jesus in the days immediately after Jesus ascended to the Father. They were fine with going to the remotest part of the earth to tell other Jews about Jesus as the Christ. Not a problem. However, the idea of telling Gentiles about Jesus as if they could be saved without first becoming Jewish proselytes, that was foreign to their thinking. And that's, of course, why God sent to Peter the vision of the sheet with unclean animals in it, shortly before Peter received an invitation to go and proclaim Jesus Christ to a Gentile, the Roman centurion Cornelius and his household and friends, there in Acts chapter 10. And it was only because of that vision that Peter came to understand the mystery of Christ as the destroyer of the barrier between Jew and Gentile, leading Peter to say there in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Understand, he's saying that absolutely amazed. And when Peter reported this experience to the believers in the church at Jerusalem, when he reported what happened with Cornelius, we find they expressed their surprise by declaring in Acts 11:18, "Whoa, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." This idea that Gentiles could be accepted by God without first becoming Jewish proselytes was a brand new concept to them. The idea that Gentiles and Jews could ever be on equal footing before God was unthinkable until God broke down the wall between Jew and Gentile by revealing Jesus Christ as the center, as the sum, as the substance of redemption, of reconciliation, of history, of restoration, of all things for anyone and everyone who trusts in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. The Christ dwelling in Gentile believers is the same Christ who indwells Jewish believers, giving to all the same cleansing, the same forgiveness, the same pardon, giving the same Holy Spirit to empower and sanctify, giving the same abundant life, giving the same light in which all believers share as an inheritance, giving the same citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And, to use the words that Paul uses here in our text, giving the same hope of glory. The same certain expectation of eternal blessedness in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Without the presence of sin, or any of its devastating effects and consequences. Always enjoying the favor of God, which Christ purchased with his crucifixion death. Never again experiencing death and mourning and crying and pain. Oh, the hope of glory. And the primary person that God used to reveal, to make known this marvelous mystery of Christ in Gentiles, giving us the same hope of glory as to Jewish believers, was none other than the Apostle Paul. That's what he's writing about in our paragraph. That's the stewardship responsibility God gave him for the benefit of all who are Gentiles. That's what Jesus called him to do on the Damascus Road. And that's how Paul serves the church at large, including the church at Colossae, and including Redeemer Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia. He serves us the mystery of Christ. And so we see how God, in his sovereign plan, chose to use Paul as his unique instrument to reveal vital gospel truth to the Gentile world. Truth that causes a wellspring of joy, a wellspring of relief. What impact should all this have on us? Most of us, if not all of us, being Gentiles. Well, let's list four. Just for starters, you can go home and multiply the list as much as you want. But one impact that this should all have is that we should be fervently praising God for his mercy and grace in Christ Jesus, through whom he was not only willing, but actually determined to redeem and restore sinners, not only from among ethnic Israel, but also from among the nations. Because if that were not the case, none of us would be saved. We should joyfully praise God for his impartiality and his goodness in making it clear, in revealing this mystery. It's one thing for him to accomplish it, but then he told us about it so we would know all about it. In revealing to us that the ground is completely level at the foot of the cross. In Christ, there is no class system. There are no status levels giving advantage to any ethnicity, any tribe, any language. 3rdly, we should be completely focused on Jesus Christ. He is not just the center, he is the sum and substance of God's plan. There is nothing outside of Jesus Christ that is part of God's plan. Which means that if you are not yet trusting him, you need to give him all of your attention. Until you recognize that it is only in Jesus Christ that you have any hope of forgiveness for your sins. It is only in Jesus Christ that you have any hope of being reconciled to God and have a right standing with God. It is only in Christ Jesus that you have any hope of being empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is only in Christ Jesus that you have any hope of eternal life and abundant life. It is only in Christ Jesus that you have any hope of seeing God. If you are trusting Christ, what this all means is that you need to focus on him as the one who is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And who is the soul, the sure basis for that hope of glory. 4thly, we should be making Christ known to all. Not just to Jews, to all, to everyone, no matter what their ethnicity, no matter what their religion, because Jesus Christ is the only hope of glory for any person on the face of this earth. Oh, Father, how we praise you for Christ Jesus. Truly, he is the center. But also he is the sum and substance of our hope. You are such a gracious God to have given him for the good of your people, for the, in fact, the salvation of your people. And how we thank you that you broke down that barrier, that huge dividing wall, that we could have Christ in us, our hope of glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.